I would be remiss if I did not start by telling you how grateful I am to be in this church. When I go down to the seminary every week, they ask me, "So Pius, how's it going on in Bakersfield?" And I say, "Well, the church, they have not fired me yet." I suppose that is my roundabout way of saying that it is a great privilege for me to be here and even to serve in the youth ministry. Another way to say it is that my wife is joyful to be here. She is happy to be here. So if it works for her, it works for me. I'm also privileged to have this opportunity to bring God's word to you this morning. When I received this assignment, instantly I said yes. And right away I wished that I said no. But you see, that is the problem. Had I said no, I would have later wished that I said yes. It's a tension that many preachers are familiar with. It's a high calling. It's a profound responsibility. So I'm thankful that I'm entrusted with this. And I pray that God will help me to steward this moment well. When we heard the reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you probably thought that it was an awkward text in connection with missions. And that would be an understandable impulse, because this letter is not written to be a treatise on missions, on the why and the who and the what and the how and the when and whatnot. However, the writer of this letter is Paul, the greatest Christian missionary ever, the missionary par excellence. So when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, and when we read Paul's correspondence with the churches, if we put on the lenses of missions, we will be able to discern Paul's view on missions, which would be God's view on missions. 1 Thessalonians in particular is exceptional because it was written sometime in Paul's second missionary journey. It is very possible that this is the first book of the New Testament, or at the very least, the first of Paul's letters. You can read about it in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Paul spent a very short time in that city of Thessalonica. It was an intense period. He experienced violent hostility from his countrymen, opposition from the natives of Thessalonica, and he was in the end kicked out by the government. If you turn to chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Much conflict. That is the summary of that time in Thessalonica. And he was kicked out. He was kicked out by the government, by the civil authorities. And when he went away, he was very anxious for that church. He was anxious for the believers in that city. He had spent minimum 3 weeks, more or less 3 to 4 months. He was anxious for them, anxious to know about their welfare, anxious to know about how it was going with them. And so he sent Timothy back to check in on them. And Timothy replied, or rather returned, with very positive remarks about their state, about their situation, about their condition. They were continuing to thrive in the Lord. And so Paul picked up his, feathers to write this letter. The thing with that mission in Thessalonica is that the difficulties that Paul faced there, when we consider those, it helps us to appreciate what Paul's priorities were. Difficulties expose priorities. Pressure clarifies. If you had every resource at your disposal, if you had all the time in the world, if every wing of circumstance were in your favor, you would take it easy. You would take it as it comes and just keep moving on. But when a man is pushed to the world, to the wall, rather, as Paul was, he had a tight budget, so to speak. That pushed his priorities to the fore. And when we read this later, we can discern that. We can discern that Paul prioritized planting churches. He prioritized the power of God. And he prioritized the preacher. So in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 1, we read, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter was not addressed to an amorphous, disorganized, scattered band of disciples just roaming around the streets of Thessalonica. No, no. It was written to a congregation, to a gathered group of individuals who have come together because of their relationship to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 17, verse 4 tells us that the people who joined Paul were some Jews, many God-fearing Greeks, several of the leading women, and converts from paganism. Now, that is a very unlikely bunch, because Jews don't hang out with the Gentiles. That's not what they do. And when he tells us in Acts 17, 4, that there were several leading women in that midst, in that group, tells us that not everybody was among the leading women. Leading women would mean that there were women in that church who were of the elite. They were the creme de la creme of society. They were the aristocrats. And so you have in this group a bunch of people just coming from everywhere, but who are united because of their profession of faith in Jesus. In verse 4, he calls them brothers. And he calls them that 15 times in this letter. In chapter 3, verse 12, he prays that they will increase in love for one another. In 5:11, he tells them to encourage each other and serve each other. In 5:12, he tells them to respect those who are over them in the Lord and who labor among them and who admonish them. So they had established church leadership. And in 5:27, he tells them that this letter should be read in the church gathering. In fact, in Acts 17, we are told even possibly the name of the man in whose house they had their church meetings. Despite all the difficulties that Paul faced in Thessalonica, he left the church there because that was his priority. And not just any church, mind you. A model church. In verse 3, he says that their faith is working. James tells us that faith without works is dead, but not the Thessalonican faith. It is working. Their love is self-sacrificial. It's a love that labors. And they were continuing to persevere in Christ despite all their afflictions. Paul left a church in Thessalonica. And this is not a one-off. Paul did that sort of thing everywhere he went during his missionary activity. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we find a summary of Paul's first missionary journey. We are told that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Establishing churches and giving them elders was a priority. In fact, when Paul was reflecting on his missionary activities in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, he tells the Corinthian church that they are God's field, God's building. If they are a building, what is Paul? Well, in verse 10, he says he is a skilled master builder. He did not leave bricks of believers scattered around the city, but rather like a skilled master builder, he put together all these bricks, people that is, and built them up into a community, into a church, the foundation being Christ Jesus. The same is true for us, my friends. Our priority in missions must be to see vibrant churches planted or revitalized in cases where there is the need. The priority is to see vibrant churches planted. Think about it in terms of the Great Commission, for example. Matthew 28, 18, 20. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. How are you going to make disciples? It's in the context of a church. If you go down to first in our text, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." That is the language of discipleship. They existed in a community in such a way that they were able to see the life of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy and to walk in their footsteps. If you have the King James Version, that word is translated followers. You became followers. Discipleship takes place in the context of a local church. What about baptizing? A missionary does not just walk down the street and find some random persons and dunk them in water, and at the end, everybody goes along on their own way. No, no. Baptism is the overflow of conversion and repentance. The man hears the preaching of the word in the context of a church, and he believes that word. And when he comes to the waters of baptism, he declares there that he has turned away from an old way of life, and he has turned to a new way of life. He declares it before the church, and that church is committed to hold him to walk in a manner that is consistent with his confession. Baptism takes place in the context of a church. How are you going to continue to teach people all that Jesus commanded them, commanded you? In the context of a church. That is where people will hear the word of God continuously proclaimed. And when those missionaries who brought the word of God leave, that church continues to bear witness to the word of God, even after the exit of the original missionaries. And that is why in verse 8, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia," the word of the Lord continued to reverberate through that environment even after the exit of the missionaries. Paul planted a church in Thessalonica. We must make no mistake about this priority. We must make no mistake that planting churches in the places that have no access to the gospel is the priority. That when people are converted and come into Christ, they are added to the church. There are funny ideas these days. Some people say that when we go to missions, we have to build hospitals and we have to open schools, open seminaries even, or establish homeless shelters. Or every kind of possible idea, anything but the main thing. No, no, my friends. We must keep the main thing, the main thing. The video we just watched, India, the Muslim majority countries, and all those places, what they need is a church of that place in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do these churches come into being? How do this Thessalonican-type church come into existence? How come? There is no perfect church in the New Testament, or in the world for that matter. If there were one, though, in the Bible, that would be these guys. What made them what they were? What made those legalistic Jews and those pagan-worshipping Gentiles turn away from their idols to serve the living and the true God? What could do that? Now we must consider that Paul prioritized the power of God. In verse 3, he says, or rather in verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. In chapter 2, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, we constantly thank God for you. In chapter 3, verse 9, he says, what thanksgiving, how much thanksgiving can we possibly return to God for you? Indeed, half of this letter is just one extended prayer of thanksgiving. That was because Paul knew that the power of God brought this church into existence. In verse 4, Paul says, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Notice that Paul says in verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. So there was the gospel coming in words. There were words. No doubt about that. We don't mime the gospel. We don't act out the gospel. We tell the gospel. There were words. But not only words, he says. There was also the power of the Holy Spirit and conviction. Paul prioritized the power of God in his missions work by preaching the word of God and relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. What did Paul preach when he went to Thessalonica? What did he preach there? We are told in Acts 17, verse 3, that Paul was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. In Acts 20, 21, Paul says he testified about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What did Paul preach in Thessalonica? What is this gospel which came to them in words? He preached the facts of our Lord Jesus Christ. He preached the good news about our Lord Jesus Christ, the facts. He preached his incarnation. He preached his sinless life. He preached his teachings. He preached his atoning death. He preached his resurrection. He preached his ascension. And he preached that Jesus is coming back. What did he preach? He preached the wrath of God. He preached the sinfulness of man and the way of life only in Jesus. He preached the necessity of faith in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation. He taught them the ethics of the gospel. The gospel has ethics. It has implications for how you live and for how I live. And Paul did not hold that back, but he taught it to them. He told them about the reality of affliction. Through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He prioritized the power of God by preaching the gospel. He preached even the doctrine of the last days. But that is not all. Paul preached in reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice again, verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word. There were words, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit. What does it mean that the gospel came in power? Some suggest to us that it means that it came in with miracle-making power. That as Paul preached, he performed miracles. Now that is true. But in Acts 17, Luke does not tell us about any miracles in Thessalonica. Nor does Paul say anything about that in this letter or in the other letter. And by the way, notice the grammar. It says the gospel came to you. It is the gospel that is taking the action. What does it mean that the gospel came in power? Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. What happened is that when Paul preached in Thessalonica, the word of God was an unstoppable power, an unstoppable force, irresistible, life-changing. The word of God went down from the pulpit, down the aisle, from the pew, down the aisle, into the pulpit, into the hearts of men, confronting them, convicting them, converting them. No one could stop the word of God. It changed the lives of the people who were listening to him. You could think about it in terms of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, when Peter had preached following the day of Pentecost. He had declared the word of God, and we are told that the men and the women who were listening to him, that they were pierced to the heart, and they cried out, "Men, brothers, what shall we do?" That is the power of the Holy Spirit with which the word came, and Paul prioritized that. He prioritized the word of God by preaching the. He prioritized rather the power of God by preaching the word of God in full reliance on the power of the Holy Ghost. The same must be for us. When we come to the topic of missions, we are faced with a choice. We must decide, what are we going to do? Are we going to do things in God's way or in man's way? Are we going to walk by faith or walk by sight? Are we going to surrender to God's plan and design and method of doing things? Or are we going to go and rely on the weapons of the flesh and try to come up with our own techniques and our own strategies and our own skills and our ways for doing things? This always is the question in every area of the Christian life and in missions. This temptation takes many forms. There are some people who tell us that when we come to the mission field, we must be pragmatic. We must tone down the gospel. We must make it easy for the carnal man, for the unbeliever to accept it. The wrath of God? No, no. That is so negative. It's a depressing thought. Let's tell people how much God loves them. How kind and gentle he is to them. How he is the almighty teddy bear who loves to cuddle them at all times. The wrath of God, that's negative stuff. Preach the positive stuff. Original sin and total depravity? No, no. Let's tell people that they're not all that bad. They're kind of okay. They just need a little bit of tweak here and there, and they'll be fine. Is that what Paul preached? Did Paul preach a life of ease and comfort? When it comes to talking about trial, tribulation, a narrow gate and a narrow way, they say, no, let's not tell people that. Let's just tell people that it's just going to be well with them. This temptation takes other forms. There are some who are content to have the message, the words, sound doctrine, the gospel. And that's right, we must. But if we stop there, we are relying in words only. And Paul said, our gospel came not to you in word only, but it came in power. What is the use of conferences and seminars and Bible translations and sermons and videos and many of these things if the Holy Ghost does not breathe power upon the word? It may be the truest thing, but if the Spirit will not walk to move the word into the hearts of men, those words, though they be true, would be useless. They will not move a dead fly, not to talk of resurrecting a dead soul. Paul relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul prioritized the power of God not only by what he did, but by what he did not do. I say that again. Paul prioritized the power of God not only by what he did, but by what he did not do. I mean to say that Paul refused to use methods, techniques, strategies that are not biblical. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Or in 2 Corinthians 4:12, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So must we. We live in the age of social media and of statistics. People want to impress and make an impression. Missionaries want to tell us how many converts they've had, how many baptisms, how many planting of churches. And they fall back to this temptation of pragmatism. No, they say, of course, let's have the gospel, but we can do our best to be creative in how we present it. Let's put on a show. Let's put on music, lights, flashing things all around, razzmatazz, pomp and fare, to drag people in, give them food, make the sinner comfortable, and when we have an opportunity, let us sprinkle in a little bit of Jesus. And when they use these methods, they rob the cross of its power. And that is absolutely wrong, my friends. We must do away with human ingenuity. We must do away with human cleverness and all these little tricks and rely simply only using the means that God has ordained for the preaching of his word. Gospel message must be preached through gospel methods. Gospel message, gospel methods. The end does not justify the means in this work. No. It is the beginning that justifies the means. The beginning is the gospel, and the gospel must control the methods that we use. We prioritize the power of God when we preach the word of God, and only the word of God, relying on the power of the Spirit, and never using means that are not biblical. Finally, how is the message proclaimed? How is the power demonstrated in a place where there is no gospel witness? Who will plant those churches and disciple those people and establish them in the faith? Who is going to do that? The priority of preachers. Notice again verse 5. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. If you have the King James Version or if you have the NASB, you will notice that you have a little bit more words there. And those words are important. Listen again. If you have the King James, it says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and with much assurance, as you know what kind of man we were. If you have the NESV, it says, just as you know. So that conjunction links the powerful coming of the gospel to the type of men that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were. The power of God worked through certain types of men. Not all types of men. What type of men were there? What kind of preachers were these? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy? When you come to chapter 2, it's just amazing. Amazing. And a very convicting chapter for even a preacher to read. He said they had boldness despite adversity. He said they were fearers of God and they were not pleasers of men. There were men who had been entrusted with the gospel. There were men of purity and integrity. There were men who loved the people to whom they ministered. Look at how Paul destroys language with this switch of metaphors. He said they were like children in verse verse 7 of chapter 2. He said they were like children. Then he turned around and said they were like mothers, self-sacrificing and tender. And in verse 11, he says they were firm like fathers to encourage them and to exhort them. And on top of it all, they were men of constant prayer. And to all these things, Paul says, God is witness, and you also. I have no doubt that Paul was a holy man and that he was sanctified. But it seems clear in this passage that the way he lived among them, he was conscious that God only uses holy men to plant churches through his power. And if that was Paul's priority, it must be the same for us. People are convinced that we must plant churches. I hope so. People are convinced that we must rely on the power of God and never use means that are antithetical to the power of God, and that's right. I hope so. But how easy it is to make the fatal error of just sending any person to the mission field. And when we make that mistake and send men and women who are not qualified, who are not men and women of God, they go there and they sin and they mess up and they bring reproach upon the gospel and they bring shame and sorrow to the church of God. It ought not to be so. The men among us who are needed for this work are men of exceptional spirituality, of impeccable character, men who are not just going to parachute in and distribute a few Bibles and then leave as soon as they can, but who are ready to die there, to be buried there, to live there, to walk among those people and to model Christ before them in such a way that those people are willing to imitate them. That is the kind of men who plant churches like Thessalonica. We don't need people who are just kind of interested in the general idea of missions, but when they hear that they go to some village in Africa, there is no electricity there, and they say, no, I'm out. Or they get the idea that they would not have the conveniences and the comforts and the ease of the kind of life that they are used to. Even the slightest echo of an echo of persecution. And men and women step back and say, no, I'm not going. Paul preached in Macedonia from trouble to trouble. Where are we going to get such men and women from? Let me suggest that it is only God who prepares those men and those women. And it can be any of you seated here today. Only God takes weak men, men lacking in cleverness, lacking in skill, lacking in eloquence, and shapes them into the instruments of his word. You don't need to be exceptionally gifted. Some people are too gifted for God. And God says, just hang out. I'm never coming to you. He chooses the weak. And when our Lord looked upon the crowds of unreached people, he was filled with compassion, and he told his disciples, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy type of laborers. And let me remind you that these men did not work alone or by themselves. When Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 10 to 16, listen to this. Verse 10 in Philippians 4, Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Verse 15, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Verse 16. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So when Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were working, preaching the word of God in Thessalonica in the midst of much affliction, the church in Philippi, new believers, by the way, We're sending him help for his needs. So let me remind you of your responsibility, not only to be anxious to go, but to be eager to send. If you had only a few months in any of these unreached countries we just saw in the video, or anywhere else for that matter, your priorities must be the same as Paul's. You should want to see that a church is established there only through the power of God and using preachers. How Paul arrived in Thessalonica is very interesting. In Acts chapter 16, verse 6, he wanted to preach in Phrygia. The Holy Spirit said no. In Galatia, the Holy Spirit said no. In Mysia, the Holy Spirit said no. In Bithynia, the Holy Spirit said no. When you look at the map, they just arrived in Thessalonica. And the next thing is the sea, the Thracian Sea. So in front of them was the sea, and behind them were all the places in which the Holy Spirit said, no, do not preach there. So what are they going to do? In verse 9 of Acts chapter 16, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, and he was urging him, and he was saying, cross over to Macedonia and help us. And Paul concluded that God had called him to go there to preach the gospel. He crossed over from Troas, crossed over the Thracian Sea into Macedonia. He landed in Philippi, preached for some time, was kicked out, went to Thessalonica, preached for some time, was kicked out, went to Berea, preached for some time, and was kicked out, and just bundled out of Macedonia, and then he went down to Athens. But when that man in his vision called him, come over to Macedonia and help us, he did not tell Paul, Paul, come to Macedonia and preach the gospel to us. He didn't say that. He said, help. Come and help us. He didn't know what the gospel was, so he couldn't possibly tell Paul to come and do that. He just said, we need help. Help. If you asked him, and if you asked many of those people in these unreached countries, I've been to some of them, so I know what's up. If you ask them, what help do you need? They will say, oh, we need better public infrastructure. We need a more vibrant economy and higher standards of living. We need a stronger educational system, a more accountable government, etc., etc. It will never be in their hearts to think about something different. Paul did not give them those things, and neither must you. The help that the unreached need is for you to plant churches among them. It's for you to prioritize only the power of God. And it's for you to be men and women of God who can do that sort of work. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you have invited us to be co-laborers and fellow workers in your vineyard. We pray that this church will be a church from which the word of the Lord sounds forth to your glory and to your praise. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.